If you would turn your Bibles to John 1 as we continue to study the Gospel of John. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John, the last of the Gospels. As we found out last week, the most unique of the Gospels, John 1. And we'll start with verse 19 and we'll be reading down to verse 37. John 1, 19 through 37. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, which has been given to us by Jesus Christ, you would point us to him. That even as John the Baptist declared him with such power, we would see him and rejoice in seeing him by faith, through your word, and by the grace of your Spirit, we pray. Do this through and in us, we pray. Amen. Well, if you were to go to Europe, or even maybe to a nice art gallery here in the United States, or more realistically, if you were to Google it, do an image Google search, you would find many portraits of John the Baptist, many portraits. And it's quite likely that what you would see is a man in rough clothing, and oftentimes he's in the portrait and he'll be looking at you. And most important of all, in many of these portraits, probably most of these portraits, John the Baptist is doing something really important. He's pointing. You'll see these portraits, and sometimes he's pointing up or down or to the side, but he's always, it seems like, pointing. Take Da Vinci's great portrait of John the Baptist, for example. In it, John the Baptist is looking at you, wanting in his face to get your attention, and then with one hand, he's pointing up. In many other portraits, John will be pointing to a lamb, and somewhere in the picture, maybe in the corner, or sometimes even in John the Baptist's hand, is a beautiful lamb, and he is pointing like this, and looking at you, and pointing you to the Lamb. And that's what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. That is what his life and message were all about. And in fact, what we're going to see this morning is that is what our lives are meant to be. We are to be those who point people constantly to Christ and away from ourselves. If someone were to paint your portrait today, can you imagine any better testimony, anything you would like better than to have your portrait painted with you pointing away from yourself and to the Lamb of God? That's our mission, not just as individuals, but it's our mission as a church. We are not here. You might be surprised to hear this, but it's true. We are not here. I am not here to point you to the Reformed tradition, first and foremost, but to point you first and foremost to Christ. We point you to Calvin and the Westminster Confession only because those tools deepen, we hope, your love of the Lamb. But we exist as a church, and I exist as a pastor, first and foremost to point you to Christ. And of course, that's true of every one of us here this morning. If you know the rest of John the Baptist's story, you know that this great figure who pointed so many to Christ was ultimately beheaded on a whim because some girl danced a nice dance and Herod had to grant her request, and she wanted his head on a platter, and so he was murdered brutally. His disciples and his followers left him. He lived to see, if you will, the sun set on his own ministry. But he did not mourn. He did not try to hold on to his little life. He pointed people away from himself and he pointed them to Christ, just as he says here in the text, "I am not the Christ. I am not the one you need. I am not the one you are seeking. I have come only to prepare the way. I've come to be obsolete and to see my ministry become obsolete so that it might be swallowed up in Christ." And so he says, "I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to tie or untie or carry his shoes, the work of a slave. I'm not worthy even to do that." Today we're going to see this amazing figure, this important figure, his important ministry, his important testimony. It's the first testimony that John gives us as to who Jesus is. It's also the first testimony that the other Gospels always give to who Jesus is. He is one of the most powerful witnesses in all of Scripture to who Jesus is. And yet I'll be calling you to come with me and see in John what it means to think nothing of that ministry, but to come through that ministry only and always to Christ. John is probably best known for six little words that he said in John chapter 3. We'll get to them in a future sermon. He said this, and it sums up everything that he was and is. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That was God's call on John's life, and that's his call on your life and mine. In order to better grasp how he points us to Christ, I want to spend some time this morning with you looking, first of all, at who is John? Who is this witness? Who is this man who's pointing us away from himself? And that's really what verses 19 through 28 are all about. Who is John? Look at verse 19, for example. "The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And then verse 25, they ask him, "Why are you baptizing?" 19 and 28 are about who is this person and why is he doing such radical things. So using Matthew 3, which we read earlier, and this passage, I want to tell you a little bit about John. The first thing you need to notice about John, that I want you to notice about John, is where he is at. Where is John ministering? You're told in verse 23 that he is the voice of one crying where? In the wilderness. And verse 28 tells us that he's in the wilderness beyond the Jordan. So what John has done is he is going backwards in time. Remember, Israel came up from the wilderness of sin, repenting and dealing with their sins. They wandered there for 40 years. They came to the promised land and they waited on one side of the Jordan till God parted the waters and they crossed into their inheritance and into the full benefits and beauties of what it meant to be God's people. Now, John is calling men to come out of the promised land, to come back to the wilderness and repent and be humbled and be devastated with their sin and the sin of Israel to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord. The desert, you see, is a fitting picture of what? Devastation, barrenness, brokenness and sin. The wilderness, as those men came out into the wilderness, they were seeing a picture of what their hearts and their lives and their community looked like. It was a place of devastation and sin. It was a gospel setting that he was bringing them into. These things could not happen at the temple, you see. That's usually where something like a baptism would take place. When we baptize here, we do it here in our sanctuary. We'll be doing that very soon. In coming Sundays, and we do it right here. And that's normally what would happen. They would go to the temple. But this was something that couldn't take place in the temple because the temple was part of their problem. You see, the people came to the temple and they said, "See, God is with us. See, I'm really a good person after all. I know God. I walk with God. He is close to me." They could not repent there, because their pride had driven them, and we'll see this all through John, to trust in that place and to think that just being there somehow made them right with God. So John is saying, leave that place, come out here to a place of devastation and barrenness and realize your true station before God and be humble. In Matthew 3, he's fighting this issue out with them, their reliance on who they are in Abraham in the temple. And he says to them, do you remember this verse that Elder Weber read? Don't say to yourself, he knows they're going to say it to themselves. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. You are trusting in these things. Come out in the wilderness, begin from the beginning and repent. They were a boasting people and they needed a radical break with that. Now, do you know that that is what we do every morning in worship here at church? We have a time in our bulletin every week to sort of, if you will, go out in the wilderness together and mourn over our sin. That's why I come out of the pulpit and I kneel here and we come before the Lord and we acknowledge who we really are. We're doing that early in the service of worship because going out in the wilderness is the way you prepare to meet your God. And John the Baptist's ministry was taking people out there to prepare them to meet with a holy, wonderful God who is coming close. We need the wilderness in our lives. In so many churches and in so many Christian lives today, people have stopped repenting. Most contemporary worship services now in the United States have no time of repentance. No time for it. No time for sorrow. No time for sadness. No time for humbling. And no time for bending the knee. It's all about excitement. It's all about joy. We rush into God's presence to celebrate Him, we're told. And there's no place for the wilderness. But these people needed to go out in the wilderness in order to prepare to meet with God. And you need to go to the wilderness too. It's God's woodshed where He takes us and reminds us of who we are so that we can come out of that place and enjoy Him for all that He is. Michael Horton, one of my favorite authors, is a baby boomer. And he writes about how in the 1970s, the baby boomers completely changed Christian worship in America in a way that had not been changed in a millennia. And he discusses how there was a movement away from anything that was sad and serious, that had gravity, and a movement towards what was light, what felt good, what was exciting. He says this. He talks about the inability of boomers to mourn in the face of God's judgment or dance under the liberating news of God's saving mercy. According to this message, we are not helpless sinners, the ungodly, who need a one-sided divine rescue. Americans, but especially boomers, don't take bad news well. Rather, according to this new message that's been crafted, we are a good people who just need a little instruction and a little motivation. And as pastors, we're literally told, don't be a killjoy. Why are you so serious all the time? Why do you have to talk about sin? Matthew, why do you have to take me out in the wilderness all the time? It's because that's the way the gospel works. Until you're out there and you see how completely broken, helpless, and naked and foul you are in the presence of God, you can never appreciate His love. But once you've gone there and seen you have nothing to offer, then you can go back to the temple and see His love and be amazed at His grace. We need to go low before we can go high. That's the gospel geography. So first of all, notice where He is. He takes us out into the wilderness to mourn over sin, to repent over it, to recognize. And we need to do this morning, who we really are. Our sin and our sinfulness. There's another clue as to who He is and what He's doing, and that's given us in Matthew 3. It's not given us here, but I think you need to know it to understand this passage. Matthew 3 tells us that John wore camel's hair and a leather belt, and he ate wild honey and locusts. Now, John did not wake up in the morning and go to his closet and say, "That camel's hair with that leather belt is a great outfit. I should wear that." This is not an accident. John has literally dressed himself in the dress of Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And remember what Elijah was called to do. He was called to go to Ahab and Jezebel and to a wicked people. So even in his dress, what is he saying? You are not prepared to meet with God. This is like the day of Elijah, where the people were worshiping idols and the worship of God was about to disappear literally from the scene. And he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah, the sort of quintessential prophet of the Old Testament, has come now in John the Baptist. He is the last and he is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, and all of them have sort of come to a climax in him because of the beauty and the power of the announcement that he has come to make. And that's why Jesus says in another passage that among those born of women, there is not one greater than John the Baptist. Because in him is all the seeds of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of that whole line of prophets. And so that's why he could get up every morning and dress himself, knowing full well what he was doing, in the garb of Elijah. Because he recognized that he was the last and the greatest prophet in a line of prophets that had stretched through a millennia. Also notice not only what he wore and where he was, but what he was doing. He was baptizing. Now, John the Baptist was not a Baptist. I'm sorry, I know I'm probably bursting some bubbles here, but if it helps, he was not a Presbyterian either. John is not out in the wilderness doing Christian baptism. He is not baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has not yet been revealed. What he's doing is Old Testament washing. Men, probably exclusively men, no doubt, are coming out as heads of their household. They're coming out in the wilderness. They're repenting of their sin, and John is taking them out in the Jordan and probably pouring water over them, and they are literally washing themselves. And that's the way all, pretty much all rites of purification in the Old Testament went. So this is the people being baptized in an old covenant baptism with water, a Jewish rite of purification. And again, this is part of his job in leading them to repentance. Come out and repent and be baptized. Symbolic of what? The washing away of your filth and of your sin. Now, this is such a strange idea in his culture because remember, the people who got baptized at this point in history were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. If you were a Gentile and you came to the point of seeing that the God of the Bible was the true God, one of the things you had to do is you had to be baptized and you had to be washed so that you could go into the temple. But a Jew, a son of Abraham, had no need to do that. But John is saying the problem is so bad. You are so unprepared for the one who is coming. Make his way straight. Make his way straight by coming and preparing your heart through repentance and through my baptism. This is what John the Baptist was all about. And that is why Jesus says in Matthew 11, if you are willing to receive it, he says, if you can understand this, he is Elijah who is to come. And Jesus says in another place, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. They beheaded him. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. John denied, of course, being literally Elijah. But Jesus teaches us that the spirit of Elijah, the essence of those promises that Elijah would come, are fulfilled in him. So here you have this incredibly important figure. And hopefully through my teaching, you're starting to understand how great his ministry was and why all the Gospels begin very early on with his testimony to who Jesus was. And yet, what does he say about himself? Verse 27. We come back to it. I'm not worthy to loose the strap on his sandal. I embody, he said, everything in me, all the glory of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And yet with all that, with the spirit of Elijah, I still am not worthy to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was who John the Baptist is. He points away from himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, look at his testimony in verses 29 now through 34. You have his witness. We move away from the questions of who are you in the first several verses. And now in 29 through 34, the issue before us is his testimony. Now, his response to who he is revolves around three titles that he uses about Jesus. The first is in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God. The second is in verse 32, where he describes Jesus as the person on whom the Spirit remained. And I'll explain that in a minute. And the third great title comes in verse 34 when he says, he testifies that this is the Son of God. Three amazing titles. Now, I am not going to preach these three titles, because if I did preach them in their fullness, you would be here all day and I would have nothing to preach about next week. And we would have to look at the whole book of John, because the whole book of John is going to take these three ideas and unpack them for us. So for me to totally lay them out before you this morning would be to be getting the cart ahead of the horse, and we'd have nothing to talk about. But I want to spend just a moment on each of these titles so that you might feel some of the weight of what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He did not say, this is a great teacher. He did not say, this is the great prophet. He did not say, this guy is great and you should follow him and he's got all the tips for your life that will make your life wonderful. He did not say, this is the one who's come to make you healthy, wealthy and wise. He said, this is God. And he used terms of incredible power to describe him. Look with me for a moment at those three terms very briefly. First of all, he says Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those lambs and all the blood of the old covenant. A.W. Tozer says this. Let me read it to you. Listen carefully. It's a powerful statement. What did that mean to a Jew? he asks, when he said the Lamb of God. You would have to be a Jew with a background of understanding in the Jewish religion to be able to have this hit your heart with a brilliant sunburst that came to them when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." They knew the story of Abel, the young man who had not who had taken the lamb and brought its dripping blood to the altar of God. And the fire of God had fallen, and God witnessed to Abel that he was accepted. They knew the story of Abraham making his sacrifice. They were perfectly familiar with that wonderful Passover lamb slain for the salvation of the race. And they were familiar with a long line of priests that had offered lambs year after year down to that time. And when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," it was like saying, "Now that we're the bottom of the column, we'll add it up. All the lambs that ever have been, from Abel's first lamb down to this hour, all receive their fulfillment in the Lamb of God. The Lamb of Abel and the Lamb of Abraham and the Lamb of Isaac and the Lamb of Judah and the Passover lamb, all these were in the lambs that men had presented. But now comes the lamb that no one else could have presented. He is God's almighty lamb, the summation and finish of all the lambs that ever were or are to be. This is the full, clean, preliminary summation of what all the dying lambs meant through the centuries. And that must have come to the ears of the Jews with wonderful meaning. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." All that blood. You have to understand, the temple was a place full of blood, ceaselessly, night and day, being offered to stave off the wrath of a holy God. Blood, blood, blood constantly. Animals constantly having their necks slit and the blood gushing out. That was every day, all the time, 24/7. Blood, blood, blood. And now finally, one lamb to sum up all the rest. And John will teach us much about this. Second term that he uses of him, he is the Lamb of God. The second thing he says in verse 32 is that he saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And this is so crucial, he remained upon him. We're going to learn in John that Jesus is not one of the prophets who receives the Spirit for a time to do his ministry and then the Spirit departs. But rather, Jesus receives the Spirit in full, in complete fullness. It remains upon him. And that is why he now can baptize you and me and people throughout the millennia in the Holy Spirit. He has full and complete and unfettered access to God's Holy Spirit. He is endowed in every part of his being as a human man at this moment with the Holy Spirit for his messianic mission, full of the Holy Spirit and bestowing that Holy Spirit on whoever he wills. The whole problem of the Old Testament can be summed up this way: a lack of the Spirit coming and writing the law on the heart. They had the law, but as Moses told them, when he gave them the law, you need the Spirit to come write it on you. Jesus, in receiving the Spirit, now can give to his disciples that thing. And in the new covenant, he pours out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and fills his church with the Spirit without measure, because he himself has received unbounded access to the Holy Spirit. And third, and maybe most important of all, because it sums up all the rest, in verse 34, John testifies that this is the Son of God. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the Son of God by adoption. He comes into Egypt, grabs them, and makes them his own. David is adopted by God and called the Son of God in the Psalms. So you have Psalms like Psalm 2, where he is called the Son of God and given reign and rule. But all those versions, all those replicas, just like the lambs, are now being fulfilled in Christ. He is the Son of God. So everything you see, this is what I want you to see. Everything in the Old Covenant, everything was a symbol or a picture or a shadow of what was coming. And John himself, John the Baptist himself and his ministry was not immune from this. His ministry was that of the Old Covenant. And so like everything else in the Old Covenant, it begins to swirl around and it comes and it funnels down on one person. Is summed up in one person. It was all about Christ. It was all meant to bring you and them to Christ. And it was fulfilled in him. And so John sees this person and says, this is what all the glory, all the symbols, all the pictures were about. This one Lamb, the Lamb of God. In fact, I say to you this morning, the whole of human history funnels down. It comes together and it orbits around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason you draw breath this morning. Why did God make human beings? He had plenty of angels to praise him. He made us with the purpose that we would fall and we would be there for Christ to redeem so that he might glorify himself as a redeemer. You were made for the purpose of knowing and being saved by Jesus Christ. He is the purpose and point of your life and of all the Old Testament and of all things. And they all find their meaning and their purpose in him. Last week in John 1, 8 through 18, we saw that creation was made by him and for him. That every part of our universe actually was made for the glory of Jesus and made by him. And now we see that everything in the Old Testament, everything is swallowed up in Christ. It was all for Jesus. All of it. Everything that you've been through, everything that's happened in your life, everything that's going on in your world right now, everything that happened in your Bible, it was all for Jesus. It was all for him. So how do we respond this morning to these things? Well, I want to turn you to help you respond to the last verses I read, verses 35, 36, and 37. Look at how they responded to this message. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak. And what did they do? They followed Jesus. They left John. They left the old covenant behind. They left everything, if you will, and followed him. So the application for you this morning is to follow Jesus and to lead people to Jesus. Let me break that down for a moment. First of all, run people to Jesus. Each of us has been called in our sphere of life to have some kind of ministry. If you're a parent, it's to your children. If you're married, it's to your spouse. If you're a member here, it's to the other members. If you have a job, it's to those who you might have interaction with there. Each of us is called. Some of you are Christian counselors. Some of you have other spheres of ministry. You are called to ministry. And in that ministry, you are called to imitate John the Baptist by pointing away from yourself and to Christ. You're called to run people, run them to Jesus, who is the purpose of their life and the solution. What they are truly looking for, whether they realize it or not. Paul Tripp has a great series on parenting, and he begins that parenting series this way. He says, a lot of parents are really messing up in the way that they use the Bible in their home. They use it, he says, as a club to teach their children to do the right thing. First and foremost, their kids walk out of the home believing that the Bible's main purpose is to force them to do what is right. Now, the Bible does have rules and laws. But first and foremost, as Lloyd-Jones reminds us, the Bible is not about something we do, but about something that God did for us. And Paul Tripp pleads with us in that video. He says, go into your home and make sure before you're doing anything else that you're worshiping Jesus, that you're saying great things, godly things, big things, scriptural things about him. And then the rules, you see, when you give your children the rules, they'll make sense because they'll see you as someone who is enamored with Christ. And then they'll understand that someone that enamored with Christ, of course, is going to want to follow him. And of course, my parents are going to want me to follow him because they're in love and mesmerized by the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to celebrate, to talk of Christ in our homes. If all the real worship you do is here, What are your children supposed to think? If you worship here and you sing, as we will in a minute, Fairest Lord Jesus, here, and then you go home and all you use the Bible for is to make them into what you want them to be, what are they going to think about that? To put it another way, if your children commission a portrait of you after you're gone, what will it look like? Will you be standing there with your finger pointing at them, the Bible in one hand, the pow-pow, if it's my family, in the other? Will that be what they think of? What parent here doesn't want their child to commission that portrait? And first and foremost, the picture will be me pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Before you do anything with the law, you must celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must talk about Jesus. You must present yourself as a sinner and them as sinners and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen just in parenting. If you're married, you need to be doing this with your spouse. If you're a Christian counselor, you need to be doing this with those you are treating and dealing with. I have a good friend who's a Christian counselor, and I got to know her when she was just kind of going into counseling and I was coming out of seminary. And at that time, we were pretty close together in our understanding of Christian counseling. And since then, she's passed me way up in her studies. And I knew this the other day when we were talking, and she was telling me about some of the things she's doing, and it was all about how she's leading people to Christ. And I realized in that moment she's passed me up as a Christian counselor because she's figured out through trial and error, no doubt, through the Spirit's work in her life, that's all about Him. And she's learning to speak to people about Christ in a way that makes their hair stand on end. And that's what we're called to do wherever we're called to minister, to point to Him. So run people to Christ first and to the gospel first. Second of all, run there yourself too. Run to Him. And they followed Jesus, the text says. Run to Him. Think big thoughts, big scriptural thoughts about Christ. You can spend the rest of the day thinking about how He is for you, the Lamb of God that took away your sin. And you can spend the rest of the day thinking about that. You will not exhaust it. You'll not come to the end of it. So many of the problems in our church and in my life as well are not the result of not knowing a blueprint. You know, most of the problems in your marriage, you think, well, I wish the pastor would do a 10-point series on how to be a good husband, and that would solve my problem. What I need is a blueprint. Yeah, you need the blueprint at some point, but what you really need is Christ. The problem in our marriages is we don't think big thoughts of Christ. Our very problem is that we think too much about our problems. We think too much of ourselves and not enough of Him. C.S. Lewis said once, and many of you know this quote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, like demeaning yourself, but thinking of yourself less, thinking more of Him. In his great book, The Great Divorce, my favorite of the C.S. Lewis books, Lewis tells this crazy story. It really is a crazy story of these sort of ghosts. They're sort of people, I think, in purgatory or something in between heaven and earth. We don't believe that, of course, but it's a fiction. And they get on a bus, and the bus takes them to the front porch of heaven. And the front porch of heaven is so glorious in and of itself that the ghosts can barely stand to be there. And the book goes through their different interactions as bright spirits, these souls of the redeemed made whole, come out from the mountain to the front porch, sort of heaven, and meet and try to persuade them to come up into the mountains. What's amazing in that story is how the ghosts are so caught up in themselves, their problems and their identities. Here they are on the front porch of heaven, and they can't see past their own noses. And so you have one ghost who has led his life enslaved to lust. And he has this lizard on his shoulder that represents lust. And he can't stop listening to this little animal and loving this little animal. And he can't see the glory of where he is. And the bright spirits are saying to him, hey, let us. We'll come. We'll just kill the lizard and it'll be OK. But he can't see past that to see the glory of Christ and the glory of heaven. Well, you know the story. Eventually, the lizard is killed. It's crushed. It's pinched. It wiggles. It falls to the ground. And what does it become? A beautiful stallion of desire that he jumps on and rides up onward forever and ever into the mountains, which represent our ever deepening knowledge of who Christ is. Isn't that true of where you are this morning? You've come to church, and by God's Spirit and maybe by His Word, I've brought you in some way to the doorstep of heaven. And yet we're consumed with our self-given identities, with our problems, with all the little things, and we can't see Christ. Lewis says that right after that horse took that man away, all nature started singing, and this is what they sang. Overcome us, that so overcome we may be ourselves. We desire the beginning of your reign, as we desire dawn and dew, wetness at the birth of light. Master, your Master has appointed you forever to be our King of Justice and our High Priest. And what does David say of the Lord Jesus ultimately? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely, as John the Baptist did, on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are so slow to see the glory of Jesus Christ. So, Father, have mercy on us today. May we go home thinking great thoughts of Him, thoughts that your Holy Spirit would inspire in us. May we be captivated by His glory. And may we run, everyone in our lives, to Him, to His cross, to His empty tomb, to His seat of power. They might know Him and be filled with Him. Take away the love of sinning and the love of this world, and give us love for your Son. May we decrease so that He may increase. For we pray it in His name. Amen.